Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and today we are going to begin in the 64th chapter, Isaiah chapter 64. And Isaiah, really, he finds himself in a position where he's sort of like a parent of a child whose child is getting ready to make some very poor decisions for themselves, and because of their own willfulness and because of their stubbornness, that it's going to bring an awful lot of heartache into the life of this child. And if you as a parent have ever been in such a situation, you know that there is all sorts of, you know, emotions that just run through your mind. I mean, there's guilt, you know, I wasn't a great parent, and there's embarrassment, you know, what do people at church think about me? And you know, there's anger and bitterness, and one of the emotions is, of course, fear. Because of your life's experience, you are well aware of the fact that unless this child gets off the tracks they're on, it's going to lead right to a train wreck, and you see almost certain harm coming into their life. And as a parent, you certainly don't want to see that happen. Well, Isaiah knows that Israel has a train wreck in their future. God, you remember going clear back to the beginning of the prophecy of Isaiah. The Lord was saying, you know, through dreams, these visions were coming up before him, and Isaiah gets some very vivid pictures of the future, and he's getting very vivid pictures of the complete destruction of Israel. And so, you know, he's a patriot, right, of sorts. I mean, he loves his, you know, his brothers. He loves his nation. And so chapter 64 now, he's crying out, asking that maybe God might intervene. God, keep this from happening. I know, God, this is what you've shown me is going to take place. But please, God, would you somehow work so that these things can be avoided? And then as we get into 65, God then answers the prayer of Isaiah. Well, Isaiah says, beginning in verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, and that the mountains might flow before your presence. As when the melting of fire burns and the fire causes the water to boil and makes thy name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence when you did awesome things which we looked not for. And you came down and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he has prepared for him that waits for him." Now, you back up into chapter 63, verse 15, Isaiah is praying. Now, Lord, you know, would you look down upon it? Would you just look at what's going on all around us? Well, now, apparently things have gotten a little bit more serious. And so, God, I don't want you to be looking down. I want you to come down right now, and you got to take care of this situation. And, of course, he knows that these things are coming. But notice what else he knows at the end of verse 4. Is that he knows this great truth that if we wait for God, as we wait, that God will work. Notice that, again, he's all caught up in emotion. I mean, he's not some sort of a stoic guy here. I mean, he has a great love, he has a great concern, but notice how that he hasn't become so emotional that he's gonna, you know, just step out and do something, but rather, I can't do anything about this situation. I cannot fix this situation. I can only make the situation worse. And so, God, I'm gonna lay before you my concerns, and then I'm gonna wait for you. And how many of us know that when we make decisions, we make choices for ourselves that are somehow rooted in emotion, that they usually end up being the wrong choices, the wrong decisions? So this guy is smart enough to know, I'm not going to allow my emotion to take me into a direction that can potentially come back and bite me. And so, God, I'm going to lay it all out before you. Now he says, "You meet him that rejoices and works righteousness, those who remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art angry, for we have sinned in those in continuance, and we shall be saved. But we all are as unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, they're like the wind that carries us away. There is none that calls upon thy name, or that stirs himself up to take a hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, notice how that he's very careful here not to lay blame on God. He sees this nation is headed for disaster. But he is also very quick to confess this has nothing to do with the character of God. This is not reflecting poorly upon God's character. Notice how that he's making it very clear that this is what we have done to ourselves. This is our own uncleanness. Now, notice what our uncleanness does there in verse 6. Notice that it separates us from God. And the fascinating thing, notice that he says there that our righteousness are as filthy rags, and in the Hebrew, it actually means use minstrel claws. So again, it sort of emphasizes how disgusting it is. And take note, this is our righteousness. This is what my righteousness appears like before God. So what in the world must my sin appear to God as? So this whole idea that you and I, we can be saved by good works and by being nice people and buying Girl Scout cookies and all of these kinds of things, that is a lie from the pit. Even our righteousness is something nasty in the presence of God. The only reason why we think our righteousness is so awesome is because we're comparing ourselves with one another. But when we compare ourselves with a thrice holy God, we realize just how far short we have all fallen. Also notice there that he says that we have become like leaves that are changing, leaves that are fading, and how true that is. We can fight it and we can resist it. We can try and keep it from us. I saw a picture of a woman today. She spent $2 million. She's like 64 years old, obviously having great difficulty coming to grips with being a mature woman. She has spent $2 million on plastic surgery. She looks like an absolute freak. Now, you and I, we can hold it back and we can try and hold it back, but eventually, like the leaves and the trees around us, they're going to hold on for all they've got, but then there's going to come a point where they all dry up and they fall to the ground and they will be absorbed back into the planet as compost, just as our human bodies are going to be. So notice that we are going to fade like a leaf. So this also means that there are seasons of life, right? And in every season of life, I know that God wants to use you. God wants your life to count. And God's will, when you are, you know, in your 20s, that's a different season of life than when you're in your 70s or 80s. But it doesn't matter what season you're in. God always has a plan and God always has a desire to use us. Now he says in verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay. And notice thou our potter. Notice you're not the potter, but you are our potter. And he says, and since we all are the work of thy hand, be not exceedingly angry, O Lord, neither remember the iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we all of thy people, thy holy cities are as a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolation, our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all of the pleasant things are laid waste. Will thou restrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Will thou hold thy peace and afflict us very severely? Now, again, this is about 100 years before the Babylonians are coming. So understand the perspective that Isaiah is having here. These visions are coming up before him. He sees that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He doesn't know how far down the road. I mean, God apparently hasn't given him that sort of clarity. All he knows is that God is going to judge us severely for our sins and for forgetting him. And so as Isaiah now has a vision of Jerusalem completely destroyed, seeing the various cities and the various, you know, agricultural portions of Israel, seeing it all laid waste, His prayer is, God, is this really what's going to happen, Lord? Are you really going to allow this to take place? So he sees it, but it's almost like, even though he sees it, he doesn't quite believe it. And it's interesting that this is one of the rare occasions in the Old Testament where God is referred to as being our Father. But here we find Isaiah saying, Lord, you are our Father. Now, as a father, you know, you're stuck with your kids, right? I mean, you didn't. Now, I suppose today you can go to some of these, you know, you can get some of these customized kids. You know, you can select hair color and the sex of the child and all of these kinds of things. But pretty much when your children were born, I mean, they are who they are, and you got what it is that you got, so you're sort of stuck with them, whether you like them or not, right? Well, this is sort of what Isaiah is saying. Lord, we're your kids, all right? You're kind of stuck with us, all right? We are your kids, and so therefore, Lord, are you going to be merciful unto us? Well, God answers verse 1. He says, I am sought by those that ask not for me. I am found by those that sought me not. I said, behold me, and a nation that was not called by my name. Now, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10, and Paul is telling us, Paul says, Isaiah was very bold in what he said. Isaiah was very bold when he said that God was going to reach out to a people that weren't his, and he was going to reject a people who were his. God is prophesying here that, look, Israel is going to be put on the shelf. They have forgotten me. They're going to go through a time where I'm going to be rejecting them. And I'm going to reach out to a people that didn't know me. You and I, Gentiles, this wild olive branch that Paul calls this, that for a season, God is reaching out to the Gentiles, calling a people unto his own. We have been grafted into the vine, but there's going to be a time where God is going to graft those natural branches back in. Well, he goes on here in verse 2 and says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificed in gardens and burnt incense upon the altars made of brick. Now again, remember that their altar was not to be made out of any sort of brick. It wasn't to be made out of any tools that had been shaped, but their altar was just to be a pile of rocks, and they were only to sacrifice where God commanded them. And at this period of time, it was in Jerusalem. But now they're all over the place sacrificing to these false gods that remain among the graves. So there's some occult activity going on, and lodge in the monuments, and they eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things are in their vessels. So if you went to their house and looked in their Tupperware, they'd have all kinds of unclean soups, if you will, stored away in their cupboard, that say, stand by thyself and come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou. These are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all the day. So here they are. They're just involved in all of these ungodly practices, and yet they have the gall to show up at the temple of God and to suggest, oh, we're holy. Nothing wrong with us. We're okay. So they're complete hypocrites. He says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will recompense even recompense into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your father together, says the Lord, who have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Now, in this patriarchal culture, they should have understood, if they really believe that God was their father, in that culture, a dad truly ruled the roost. I mean, as long as a dad was alive, a dad was given orders. Now, Isaiah has just prayed, oh God, you are our father. God now is responding by, okay, Isaiah, I am your father. Indeed, I am your father. But I have been reaching out to these, my children, all the day long. And what are they doing? They are disrespecting me. And there is nothing that is going to bug a dad more when he has children that disrespect him. Now, for hundreds of years, Israel has been disrespecting their father. And so now God is saying, I've had enough of the disrespect, and I am going to deal with this stubborn people. Now, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold for the flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down, and for my people that have sought me. But you are they that have forsook the Lord, that forgot my holy mountain, and prepared a table. Now, here is where the King James gets a little weird, because it says a table for that troop, and that furnish a drink offering unto that number. Now, why they translated it this way, I have no idea. But the Hebrew word for troop actually has the idea of a God that was known as Gad, and the word that number is a God that was known as Menai. And what it was is that these two gods were gods of destiny. They were gods that controlled your future. And they said that this first God was the greater luck, and the second God was the lesser luck. So here they are worshiping these things that was promising to overlook their destiny, overlook their future, while at the same time they were turning their back on the one true God who's in control of all things. Therefore will I number you for the sword, and you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but you did evil before my eyes, and you chose that which I delighted not. Now, this is what they decided to do. God was speaking. Nope, not going to be listening to that. God's trying to get their attention. No, I'm not going to listen to that. Understand that every choice that we make is going to have a consequence. You make a choice, you don't want to listen to God. You make a choice, you're not going to pay any attention to what the Word of God says. There will eventually come consequences into one's life. Now, notice the consequences that God lays out here. Therefore, what is he saying? All right, this is what you have decided to do, and now this is what the consequences will be. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold. Now, there's going to be four of these things. Number one, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall go hungry. Number two, behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Number three, behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Number four, behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and you shall wail for vexation of spirit, and you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for his servants by another name, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. So God is always going to have a remnant. God always has had a remnant within Israel throughout the years. When you see Jews for Jesus making a proclamation of the gospel, making a presentation of the gospel to the Jewish community, and there are some Jews that respond, well, what is that? That's God fulfilling his promise here in Isaiah. I'm not going to destroy them all. I will always have a remnant. When Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, there was Simeon and Anna there in the temple, two older Jewish people, one man, one woman, and they had been faithful to God. And God had blessed them with the spirit of prophecy. They were true to God. They were not of that hypocritical, false faith that was going on among the Pharisees, but they were true believers and they had a relationship with God. So God is saying, I will always have a remnant. There will always be a handful of Jews that are going to have a relationship with me. I am not going to destroy them all. You look at the Apostle Paul. What was that? But a promise here that God is making. You know, we've got Anthony and Irene over there in Israel. And, you know, we get their newsletter. And here they go out, at, you know, the Western Wall and some of these other places. And they make a presentation of the gospel. Not many come, but there's a handful once in a while that will respond to Christ. Not many. Well, what is that? Again, it is God proving his word, I'm always going to have a remnant among the Jews. Now, he says in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Now, there are people that say, well, God's going to kind of renovate the place. God isn't going to actually destroy the world. When he uses the word here, I create, it means bara, the very same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 1. That means that he is creating something that did not previously exist. He is not going to take this present earth and refurbish it and get it all shiny and new so that Jesus can come and rule and reign on the earth. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The Apostle Peter said, everything is going to melt away with a fervent heat. The writer of Hebrews says God is going to take the universe that now is, he is going to fold it up, and he is going to put it away. There is a completely new heaven and earth that God is going to create, and that's what he says here. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing and her people of joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So this is apparently the new Jerusalem, the throne of God, the presence of God. Notice that he makes mention there. There's no more crying there. Of course, John in Revelation picks up on the very same theme with the new Jerusalem. There's not going to be any crying there. But now we got something a little bit different going on here. Possibly 17, 18, and 19 talking about the new Jerusalem. But then notice what verse 20 says. And there shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that shall die at 100 years, but a sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now again, King James, very difficult to follow what exactly it is Isaiah is saying here. Isaiah is essentially having this vision where he sees the earth, and in the earth, if you were young, you're going to be considered young at 100 years of age. If you die prior to reaching 100 years of age, people are going to suspect, well, you must be a pretty big sinner because you didn't even make it to 100, right? So obviously he is talking about something going on in the earth where there is still death. So this is not heaven, right? This is not the new Jerusalem because people are still dying. But notice that longevity has returned to man. Apparently, the longevity that men enjoyed prior to the flood is now reintroduced into the earth, to where you're just considered just a young pup if you're 100 years old. And if you die before you even reach 100, then people are going to think very suspicious things of you. Well, he goes on to explain this by saying, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and they shall eat the fruit of them, and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like in the days of the tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. So again, notice the reference there. You're going to be able to enjoy things for a long period of time. Enjoy your homes for a long period. And they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, And while they are yet speaking, that I will hear. In other words, there's going to be almost an immediate response to prayer. God is going to be so close, you're not even going to get the words out of your mouth before the answer to whatever it is that you were praying about is going to be realized. He says, then the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the cow, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. So he is describing a very interesting period of time where a human longevity is greatly increased. Notice the food chain is also being radically changed. Carnivores are now, you know, eating vegetables, if you will. They're now eating grains. And again, the Bible tells us that there is a 3.5 year period of time that is going to come upon this planet that is going to be a hell on earth. And many, many billions of people are going to be killed. Not every human being, but many, many human beings are. And then after that period of time, God is going to be calling the Jews back into the promised land. Jesus is going to establish his throne there in the city of Jerusalem. We also know that King David is going to be around. King David is going to be having some part or some role in ruling there in Jerusalem. And apparently it is during this kingdom age that Isaiah is seeing here, where people are going to be living for, you know, just huge amounts of time. And apparently the animal kingdom is going to be radically changed as well. Now, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all of those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor, and the idea behind poor, it has the idea of broken, it has the idea of humbleness, if you will, and of a contrite spirit, and notice, trembles at my word. Now, what is God impressed with? Is God impressed with buildings? Let's build God a crystal cathedral. And you know, look at how often there are pleas for money by church leaders that, come on, let's build this building for God. Let's build a building that God can be proud of. God says to the Jew, you're going to build me a house? Oh, I got to see that. What do you mean you're going to build me a house? The entire universe cannot contain me. How in the world are you going to build me a house? God is not impressed with building. We're very impressed with buildings, right? Ooh, look at the building that we built, and look at the building that we bought, and so forth. We like those kinds of things, and we have to be very careful that we don't make God a big man. God says here, you want to know what I am impressed with? You know what really catches my attention? When I find a humble man. You got 6 billion of these guys running around on the planet. And when I finally find one who is humble, God said, now that has got my, I don't believe it. Here is a humble human being. And so here is God. He walks into this massive cathedral. You know, the price is just, you can't imagine what the price of it is. And he looks around, and he says, I'm not impressed at all. But then there in the corner is a humble saint praying to God, broken in spirit, humble before God, and notice, trembles at God's word. So what is that telling you? It's a person who believes God's word. It's a person that realizes he has fallen short of God's word. He is a person that believes that God will one day judge, and he trembles at that notion. He's a person who is humble, and he is a person who takes God seriously. And God says, that is the person that gets my attention. That is what I am looking for. Not a person that goes to the word of God and just yawns. Another Bible study. I don't believe in another Bible study I got to go to here. But it's a person that realizes that God has spoken, and I must take this God who speaks seriously. Then he says, he that kills an ox as if he slew a man, and he that sacrifices a lamb as though he's cut off a dog's head, and he that offers an oblation as if it's swine's blood, and he that burns incense as if he's blessing an idol. Yes, they have chosen their own way, and their soul delights in their abomination. So they're acting real religious, right? They're going through the religious activity. They're doing everything they're supposed to do, and yet behind the scenes, they are being very wicked. And so God says, all right, they've chosen their way. You and I, we choose our way. Now, what way have you chosen? And the scary thing is, God honors the way that a man chooses. You choose this direction for yourself, God honors that. You and I, once again, we've been created in the image of God. God is a self-determining being. We also have that same image. We determine for ourselves our future. So they've chosen their way, and God honors it. And so he says, I will choose their delusions. This is a very interesting aspect about God. How God uses Satan. God uses false prophets. God uses demons. There's that very interesting story. You remember how I believe it was King Ahaz, that he wanted to, you know, to go into battle, and God was saying, no, you shouldn't be going into battle. And so they called the prophet, and they brought the prophet before him, and the prophet said, look, this is what I saw. I saw lying spirits before the throne of God. And God said, how will we get Ahaz to go into battle? And a lying spirit said, send me. I will be a lie in the mouth of the false prophet, and I will get him to go into battle. And so God is not threatened by Satan. God is not threatened by the demonic realm. God uses them to his own ends. And so here he says, very interesting, I will choose their delusion. I'm going to send a delusion upon them because they didn't want me. And I will bring their fears upon them because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. But when they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that which I delighted not, hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, they will cast you out for my name's sake, and let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord who rendereth recompense to his enemies. And so here he is just simply saying that, look, their worship is adding to their crimes. I'm going to bring judgment upon them. And notice that there's two groups of people. There's one group, God has spoken, they don't want to listen. There's another group, God has spoken, and they tremble at his word. One group believes the word of God, and one group does not believe the word of God. Notice that those that take the word of God seriously may suffer at the hands of those who do not take the word of God seriously. But notice the comfort in verse 6, that whatever discomfort our faithfulness to the word of God brings into our lives, that ultimately it's going to be well worth it. Now, before she travaileth, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard of such things? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? We know the prophets will tell us that when God pours out his spirit upon the nation of Israel once again, that then all of Israel shall be saved in an instant. For as soon as Zion travaileth, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. So you're able to see, look, anti-Semitism has nothing at all to do with believing what the word of God says. The Jews made horrible mistakes, but yet we're able to see God also has a future plan for them, that they may be a nurse and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, and that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like a flowing stream that shall, where you shall be nursed, and you shall be born upon her sides, and you shall sit upon her knees as one to whom his mother comforts. And so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Sort of interesting, isn't it, that God says that I'm going to be your mom. You see, we have both of these images of God in the scripture, where there is that strong masculine side of God, and then there is that soft, tender side of God. Notice how God says it, that I'm going to comfort you as a mom comforts. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to comfort you like a dad, because, you know, dads have a difficult time comforting. Well, what's wrong with you? Just wipe it off. You're okay. And, you know, but mom is like, oh, what'd you do, sweetie? Let me get you a Band-Aid for that, whether it's bleeding or not. And, you know, they kiss it and schmooze it and all of that. So the idea here is that God is going to bring great comfort. He's going to bring great tenderness to Jerusalem. As one whom his mother comforts, I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind, and render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and shall be slain by the Lord many, and they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind the tree in the midst. Now again, he's talking about some of these abominations that would go out in the high places, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination, and the mouse. Again, these are all unclean animals, and part of that covenant was they were only to eat clean food. They would take mice, apparently, and they would skin the mice, gut the mice, and then they would stuff it with sausage. Apparently very tasty, I guess, but God said, don't eat mice. And they shall be consumed together, says the Lord, for I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they will see my glory. Now, in the end, things get very, very uncomplicated. We like to be very complicated in the church. We like to talk about very deep, dark, mysterious things. We certainly got more questions than we've got answers. But when you start boiling this plan of God down, it becomes very, very simple. You live for God, you're going to be blessed. You decide that you're going to live for self. You decide that you're going to live life your way. There is going to come a time where it is going to be very, very uncomfortable for you. Now, of course, part of the problem is that this is the only reality that we know, right? I mean, part of the problem is that heaven does seem like a million miles away. A lot of this stuff does seem like, how in the world can that ever happen? But God is saying, I want you to walk by faith and realize that there is a greater reality that is going to be revealed. I remember when I was a little kid, probably 7, 8 years of age, that there was a toy store down on Washington, Washington Boulevard, and it was called, I can't even remember the name of it, but before the evening news, they would have a guy by the name of Uncle Win. And Uncle Win would come on TV, and he'd have a little table set up, and it would always be around Christmas time, and he would bring out the toys, and he would show the kids, right? Now, little kids, you know, here's all the new toys that Uncle Win's got for you down there at the store. And he'd run the battery-operated deals, and he'd push the bikes around and everything. And it was just the coolest, the most awesome thing in all of the world. But there was a part of me that just didn't believe. There could not be a place that is as awesome as Uncle Win's toy store. There is no place on this planet that could be this cool. And I remember the day, the first time I drove by it. Now, my parents abused me. They never allowed me to go into the store. But when I would drive by on Washington and I saw Uncle Win's for the very first time, I just thought, it is real. It is true. It's not make-believe. And the Lord is saying through Isaiah, the day is coming where you're going to realize it is real. All you have been living is a vapor. All you have been living is just fantasy. It's fiction, if you will. And the greater reality is coming. And he says that I will set a sign among them, and I will send them those that escape of them unto the nations of Tarshish and Pool and Lud, and I will draw the bull of Tubal and Javan, and the coasts that are afar off, who have heard of my fame, neither have they seen my glory. They shall declare my glory among the nations. Now, this is probably referring to the great missionary effort of the church, that after the day of Pentecost, the glory of God and the word of God began to spread throughout the world. The Jews were never mission-minded. The Jews never sent out missionaries. They were never, you know, all that interested in growing their ranks numerically, other than just by having big families. But when the church came, it was the church that began to spearhead the missionary movement. And it says, and they shall bring your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all of the nations upon horses and chariots and wagons and mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the Lord God, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites. And then he closes by again drawing this very sharp contrast between those that don't listen to the word and those that take it seriously. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So he's giving a promise to Israel. I'm going to create a new heaven, a new earth, and it is going to go on forever. In like manner, your seed is going to continue forever as well. So this idea that God is done with Israel, that God does not have a place, there is this idea of replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. Paul goes to great lengths in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to point out how that it is for a season that God in his mercy is reaching out to the Gentiles, but there will come a day, so Gentiles, don't be boastful, don't put down the Jews, don't begin to create, you know, concentration camps to kill all the Jews because they killed Jesus, because God has an eternal plan for them. And he says, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men. So you can understand great devastation is coming to the earth. And so the people that remain are going to just see field after field of just carcasses of human beings that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. So God says, I am coming. I'm going to come with great wrath. Imagine what God sees. Imagine what God hears in just one day. I mean, look at all of the rapes. Look at all of the abuses. Look at all of the nonsense that God has witnessed. And all of that is being stored up for this grand day when the curtain is going to be pulled back and God is going to come and he's going to deal with them. And so notice now, the book closes here with a very sobering contrast. We have worshipers, you know, up there in verse 23, and then we get people that end up being worms in verse 24. So, I mean, which of these two destinies is appealing to you? The worship destiny or the worm destiny? And of course, the only difference between the two is that God is speaking to all mankind. God's, and in fact, you know, David says, look, every night God is speaking to humanity. The stars in the sky are testifying of the existence of a creator. You see the design all around us. It testifies to the existence of a designer. The word of God is being spoken to every human being in every language, and men have one of two responses to it. I don't want to listen. It's stupid. Get it away from me. and others take it seriously, and it causes them to tremble when they realize their own inadequacy of being able to live up to God's standard. But when we humble ourselves, God in His mercy lifts us up by His grace. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So let's pray that God will continue to do His work in our heart, humbling us before His word, and that we take His word seriously.